Our scripture reading this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having turned away, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon tonight is verses 12 through 17. I will not reread the entire text, but the core of that is found in verse 15, and that is what I will read. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the text that we consider tonight are highly charged, very personal words that the Apostle Paul writes to his spiritual son and to the young pastor, Timothy. This is placed in contrast with the rest of the chapter, where we learn that the Apostle Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus, because there were many things wrong there that the young minister had to deal with. There were those who were teaching fables, wrong doctrines rather, concerning fables. Those that were teaching errors concerning endless genealogies, as the Jews like to do, to trace their genealogy back to Abraham and conclude that that was their salvation, or a very important part of their salvation. There were those who were teaching the wrong use of the law. Some were even guilty of blasphemy and had to be excommunicated out of the church of Jesus Christ. In contrast to all of those things is the glorious gospel of what he writes in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And Paul thanks God that God has committed to him this ministry of the gospel, and that becomes extremely personal. The whole matter of the gospel itself is a personal thing for Paul, connected to his being an apostle, because his conversion from sin is at the same time the call to be an apostle. And secondly, it is extremely personal because Paul's conversion exactly captures the heart of the gospel. Namely, here is this hardened sinner saved by the sovereign grace of God. That's the heart of the gospel that Paul brings, even though it's a gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It is very much something he has experienced personally and preaches it with great conviction. It's in that context that the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to make this astounding confession concerning himself: I am the chief of sinners. That as such fits into the whole context of the book, because 1 Timothy is written to Timothy as instruction for proper behavior in the church of Jesus Christ. This fits, I say, exactly because this is what ought to be the confession of everyone who is a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Not the boastful cry of the world that says, look at me, I'm number one, look how great I am. Not that, but rather this: I am the chief of sinners. That's what the members of the church of Jesus Christ say about themselves: the chief of all sinners. But inseparably connected with that confession that I am the chief of sinners is the other part of verse 15, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And as soon as you confess the one, you confess the other, that you are part of that body of the church that has been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's consider then this confession of the Apostle Paul, which we make our own tonight. Salvation to the chief of sinners. We will notice in the first place a faithful saying. That's verse 15 where Paul introduces it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And then secondly, a pattern of long suffering. The way in which God saved Paul becomes a pattern of God's long suffering to all of us. And then finally, a cause for singing, and that's verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So first of all, this is a faithful saying, says the Apostle Paul. And the first part of that saying that we consider is this, the confession, I am the chief of sinners. You understand that's how Paul saw himself very clearly, as a terrible sinner. And the word sin there, he doesn't minimize it in any way when he uses the word that he does. It's the common word for sinner that describes blasphemers and prostitutes and every kind of evil that a man can do. This is the ordinary word for sin, which means to miss the mark. And that means that, of course, God has set up a mark for us to aim toward with the whole of our existence. And the mark for which God says, aim toward that, is the glory of God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. To give God the honor, God has given us a law so that we know what is the way to pursuing the glory of God, to seek Him with all our being. And the law, therefore, demands that of us, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the goal of our existence. That's the reason why we've been created, that we may aim for the glory of God and give Him the honor and the praise. But the sinner refuses to do that. The sinner misses the mark deliberately, willfully, because he hates God. He will not aim for that mark. He turns his back on that and he aims entirely in the opposite direction. He seeks His glory. He seeks to fill the lusts of the flesh that he has in his own heart and mind and flesh. And he walks in all corruption deliberately. He is proud. He seeks his own glory. Paul says concerning himself, that's who I am. I am the chief of sinners. And lest we should for a moment doubt that Paul is serious about that, maybe we think, well, maybe Paul is exaggerating a bit here in order to make a point. There is a way of doing that, of course, of exaggerating something in order to make the point that you say, oh, it happened to me a million times, when obviously it didn't, but we're exaggerating to making a point. Is that what Paul is doing here? Lest we should think perhaps that that's what he's doing, Paul introduces it with that statement. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is something that everyone should accept. No one should doubt this. This is a true and faithful saying. It is not where a man says, well, part of what I have to say is true and part of it's false. No, this is a true, 100% correct statement that I am making. Now, that brings up a question, of course. Isn't everything that Paul writes in this epistle, and in fact in all his inspired epistles, are they not all faithful sayings worthy of all acceptation? And the answer is true. Yes. Yes, it is. They all are true statements. But he introduces it this way, first of all, to grab a hold of our attention. There is something so important that he will say here in chapter 1 that he wants to be sure we do not miss it. So he introduces it this way. And then secondly, because of the very real possibility that we might doubt him, that we might think, he doesn't really mean that, he puts it this way. Do not doubt what I'm saying. I am completely honest in what I say here. As a dad might say to his children, now listen very carefully to me, I mean this, when he gets their attention. And it doesn't mean that ordinarily in his life, when he says, pick up the toys, it's time for bed, oh, he doesn't really mean that, he doesn't care if we listen to him. It's not that. But when he has something to say that is so important, and when it's something that is so hard to believe that he doesn't want them to doubt it, he says, listen to me, I mean this. That's what Paul does here. He means this. I am the chief of sinners. And again, he finds ways in the original Greek to emphasize that. The ordinary word order in Greek is just as it is in English. A subject and a verb and then what follows. And that's what it ordinarily is in the Greek too. But Paul takes the Greek and turns it all around in order to emphasize the point, so that literally what we have in verse 15 is this. Jesus Christ came, sinners to save. Chief am I. Jesus Christ came, sinners to save, of whom chief am I. He builds and builds and builds. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's an amazing statement. Of whom chief am I? That's at the top. And then again, one more thing he does, which is not reflected in the English, he adds the word myself, so that he says, of whom chief am I myself? Make no mistake about it, he means what he writes here. But this is not a confession merely of Paul. It is not as if the Holy Spirit wants us to walk away from the service tonight saying, my, my, that Paul, he was surely a bad man, wasn't he? No. The Spirit wants us to recognize ourselves. Because, to be very clear about this, Paul writes this just after he has described himself in some of the horrible things he has done. I was a blasphemer, he says. I blasphemed God's name. I was a persecutor against the church of Jesus Christ. I was injurious, and that word injurious has a lot to it. It means somebody that is so incredibly proud that they think they may just go out and do whatever hurt they want to anybody else because they are so great and so proud. That's what I was. And yet, notice, the confession of verse 15 is not, I was the greatest sinner, but his confession is, I am, right now, the Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. So must we. But that, of course, makes it very difficult. Does Paul mean that he's a greater sinner than Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate and the wicked rulers of the Jews? And must we say that too? And say, well, look, I have a neighbor that lives right next door to me that never goes to church. Do I have to say I am a greater sinner than that neighbor? Or what about the heinous sinners that there have been in the earth, the Adolf Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins? Am I to say that I am a greater sinner than those men who killed thousands and even millions? Are we to say that we are worse sinners than those who parade through the streets of New York flaunting their perverse sexuality? Are we to say that we are worse, greater sinners than the drug addict who lies on the streets out cold from an overdose? Are we worse than prostitutes? Are we worse than drug addicts and abortionists? Can you really say that and mean it? Because the word chief here is very strong. The word chief here means first. As if you were to line up a long line of people, you would say, I'm first. Or it's the word that Jesus used when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. This is what you seek first in your life. This is what you seek in all activities of your life. Paul said, I am the chief. I am first in that sense. In all my activities, this is what I am. I am sinner, first, chief. That's the word chief. When the apostles were arguing among themselves who was the greatest among them, Jesus said, if you will be chief among you. This is the word that he used. It means to be at the top. And now, is that what we say? Can we say that? If we look around the church world and we see, well, wait a minute, there are people that are in church that have only gone in the morning, they never go at night. Am I supposed to say I'm a greater sinner than that? Or someone who believes that it's all right to have women in church office and someone who is throwing the truth away, do I have to say I am chief of sinners in comparison to them? Now let's make it even more concrete. If you were to line up all the people of Trinity in order of the people that you thought were the least sinful to the greatest sinners in Trinity, would you put yourself first? Let's make it real. And we look around the congregation and we say, well, I know how so-and-so lives. I don't think I'm a worse sinner than that person. Maybe some of the young people are thinking, I know of some young people that I've heard that they go out drinking. I don't go out drinking. I'm not going to put myself ahead of them. I know how that man works at work. He's lazy. He's robbing his employer all the time. I'm not a greater sinner than he. And I know that she's always on the internet gossiping about people. I'm not a greater sinner than she is. That's what Paul is saying. How can you and I, how can we truly make this our confession? I am the chief of sinners. Let me point out three things that are so important for us to realize that makes it that we do confess this. In the first place, each individual believer knows his own sins as he knows no one else's. I might know some of your sins, you might know some of my sins, but I don't live with you 24 hours a day. I live with me. You live with you 24 hours a day. Each individual believer knows where we go, what we say, what we do, what's on our mind, knows the motives, so that when other people are watching us do something and saying, that's a good thing that that person is doing, they don't know that inside our motives are all wrong, and there isn't anything about this activity that's glorifying to God. I've destroyed it with my evil motives. They don't know that, but you and I do. We know what's inside. And when we look at the whole of our life and recognize how much we sin, we come to the conclusion, truly, the other people of Trinity could not possibly sin as much as I sin. But there's more. That in the first place. We live with our own selves and we know our own life, our own thoughts, our own sins, as we know no one else's. Secondly, we know our nature. We know our sinful, corrupt nature. We have a nature that is so vile, so full of iniquity, that everything that we do is polluted with sin. No matter how hard we try, it will be polluted with sin because our nature is corrupt. We have a mind that by nature can only think sinful thoughts. We have a will that, left by itself, apart from the grace of God, will only choose evil. We have emotions that rejoice in iniquity and that are totally uninterested in that which is holy and heavenly. We have a body that wants to be an instrument of sin. Whatever our mind is especially interested in, we have a body that doesn't have to be forced to do that. We have a body that wants to sin. All that we do is carried on through that sinful nature that we possess. That's the source of our sins. And that's our confession. I am the chief sinner. It isn't really that I'm adding up all the sins, so to speak, and saying, well, I have a longer list than anyone else. But it's especially this, and this is what Paul says, I am a sinner. I am chief of the sinners, because we know the depravity of our own soul. We don't know what's in other people, but when we look at ourselves, and we even have to ask God to help us because we like to cover up the total corruption in our own souls, we need to pray, God, search me and know my heart, and show me if there be any evil way. Reveal to me the depravity, the viciousness of my nature, and right down to the core of my being. And when we behold that, very honestly, we say there cannot be someone more wicked than I am. And then in the third place, not only that we live with ourselves and see all our sins, not only that we see the corruption of our nature as we can see it in no one else, but there's the responsibility factor. We, with Paul, have a far greater responsibility for our sins because of the privileged position God has given us. We recognize this in natural things, don't we? When a child, a 5-year-old child, if he should steal a $10 bill, then the child is responsible, all right, and has to have that explained that that's wrong. Perhaps an appropriate kind of discipline is necessary. But the reality is that that isn't the same level of responsibility if mom or dad steals $10 from someone. They know far better. Their guilt is far worse than that 5-year-old child. And then if you take it to one more level, if the minister of the gospel who preaches the Ten Commandments and preaches against stealing, if he then becomes guilty of stealing the same amount of money, you see, you would think, everyone would think, well, what in the world? He is far worse, far guiltier than the other member in the congregation or the child. There are levels of responsibility according to the position that we have. And those who are members of the church, who have the spiritual privilege of having the Bible and having the preaching of the gospel, have a higher responsibility, obviously, than the unchurched, than the pagans. And we are privileged. Not only are we believers, but for the great majority of us here, we have been believers from the time we were little children. And we've had all that opportunity from the time we were children to learn about God, to learn His Word, to understand what it means to live to the glory of God. We've been taught it. And we've been brought up not merely as Christians in general, but as Reformed Christians. Not brought up with all kinds of errors that are found in Arminianism and in Baptist churches and so many others. There are Christians in some of those churches, no doubt about it, but God has given you to be raised in the Reformed tradition for most of us. We've learned the truth of God without all of that error that had to be unlearned. And then you are Protestant Reformed. And I don't mean to set up the Protestant Reformed as the perfect church, of course not, you know that. But my point is, you're in a church where they are not throwing the truth out the window. You're in a church where the preaching is faithful to the Word of God and the confessions. You're in a church where Christian discipline is exercised against sin. We understand the truth of God. And when you put that together with our schools and our covenant homes and the catechism classes and all that God has given us, every one of us would have to say, we are spiritually privileged. But now, to whom much is given, of the same much is required. There is a far greater responsibility, a heavier responsibility upon us to live for the glory of God and to turn away from that glory of God. For us, it is far, far worse. The pagan in Africa does not read or pray. He never does. Not to the true God. He prays to his idols. And if he does not repent of that sin, someday he will die and he will go to hell. But you understand that that's far worse. What's far worse is if one of us goes an entire day under ordinary circumstances, an entire day, and does not read the Bible or pray. Because we understand how important this is. God's Word to us. We understand how important this is, prayer, that we are incorporated into the covenant of God. And God gives us the right to talk with Him. And if we should then all day long say, I don't need the Bible, and I don't need to pray. What a dreadful, dreadful sin that is. Far worse, I say, than the pagan in Africa who never prays to God, never reads the Bible. The ungodly in America seek unrighteous mammon without embarrassment. They lust after the treasures of this world. They do everything to heap up to themselves the treasures of the world. And they begin to worship them. And a covetous man is an idolatry. Those things become his God. And therefore, if he does not turn away from that God to the living God, he will one day perish in hell. But I say the responsibility for that unbelieving man is not as great as it is for one of us, even to set our hearts upon the treasures of this world. Because we understand that they will all burn. And we understand that the true treasure is heavenly and spiritual. That's where our heart must be at all times, seeking those things, not the things of the world. The responsibility that we have for setting our hearts only upon the things of this world is far worse than the responsibility of the ungodly in America who seek it with abandon. And one more. The ungodly seek out the worst kind of entertainment to satisfy the lusts of their flesh. Bloody, perverted, pornographic. But that's not as bad as a teenage boy or girl or couple going off and watching the world's entertainment that isn't even nearly as bad, or far worse, that their mother or father would go to the television set and seek the world's entertainment there. Because we know where that entertainment is coming from. It's rooted in hell. It's designed to draw our minds away from God. It's designed to do everything to arouse the sinful corruptions. We're feeding that old man of sin. What a dreadful sin it is when we go to the world's entertainment. When the child of God recognizes all the sins that he commits and looks at his wretched nature and then looks at what God has given and sees the dreadful responsibility, he says with the Apostle Paul, with conviction, "I am the chief of sinners." He doesn't have to look around the congregation. He doesn't have to look around the church world. He doesn't have to look in the corruption of America. He says, "I am chief." Line them all up. I belong at the front. But as soon as you say that, then you grab a hold of the first part of the verse. Jesus Christ came into the world to save exactly that. Sinners. He came to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by taking upon Himself our flesh in order that He might become one with us, in order that He might bear our guilt and take it to the cross and pay for that guilt by bearing the wrath of God upon the cross. That's what Jesus did to save His people from their sin. He came to deliver them from the bondage of sin, to sanctify them and deliver them from that dreadful power that held them in its grasp so that we could do nothing but sin. He frees His people also from the corruption and bondage of sin. He brings them into living connection with Him and makes them to be living members of the body of Jesus Christ. He saves His people from their sins. He's the mediator. He's the Savior that saves His people. Sent into the world by His Father, He came here to die. He came here to suffer God's eternal wrath. And salvation then is that glorious and powerful work of God, delivering His people from the guilt of sin, from the bondage of sin, into the liberty of the sons of God. But only those who make this their confession, only those who cry out with the publican, "I am the chief of sinners," only they know Christ as Savior. If you can't make this confession, then go off on the street corner with the Pharisee and lift up your hands and say, "Oh God, I thank Thee that I am not like other men." Those are your options. And those who are sinners and who know they are sinners they know they're saved by Jesus Christ. Paul was saved. And he understood that his way of being saved is different from the way that most of us are saved. But he said there's a reason for that. My manner of being saved, the way God saved me, was done that it might be a pattern of long suffering. That's what we read in verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now, first of all, long suffering. That's a beautiful concept. Long suffering means to bear long with someone, to be patient. The best teachers are long suffering teachers. They will explain something to the student and explain something to the student, and when the student doesn't get it, the temptation is to snap at the student and say, "Well, I've explained it enough, I'm not going to do it again." But the long suffering teacher will do it yet again. Bears long with them. God is a long-suffering God. And the activity of God being long-suffering flows out of three beautiful attributes of God: His love for His people, His grace toward His people, and His mercy upon His people. Those three things together unite in God's being long-suffering to His people. Now understand clearly, the long-suffering of God is not this, that God sees His people sinning and He is tempted to break out and destroy them, but He's long-suffering instead. No, that's never God's long-suffering. And the reason for that is God always loves His people. No matter what they do, He may become angry with them, I don't deny that, but He always loves them. He is never of a mind to destroy His people, never. But the long-suffering of God comes out in this, that God has chosen His people in Jesus Christ. They fit into the body of Jesus Christ. They have a particular function, just as a hand has a function and the eye has a function. And each one of us has a particular place in heaven. Now, God has a goal for us in this life, in the church, and a goal in that glorious one body of Jesus Christ. He has a goal. Every one of us has a place there in heaven. And this life is the passageway to that place. And through this life, God is shaping and molding and preparing us exactly for that place that God has determined for each one of us. And God shapes and molds His people through all the experiences of life, but particularly through the suffering of life, through the adversity of life, God shapes His people. Through pain and sorrows, through temptations and persecution, through leading them sometimes through the very deep, deep way of sin, as God led David. He is preparing them for things in the future, for their place in the church here and in heaven. He is strengthening their faith. He is sanctifying them. He is causing them to hate sin and to see the dreadful nature of sin. God does many things. But in all these ways, when God sees His people walking in their sin and in their suffering, there is a part of God, because He loves them, that He wants to snatch them, as it were, out of the sin of this life and out of the suffering of this life and bring them immediately to heaven, because He loves them. And as no parent delights in the suffering of his child, so God does not delight in these things. And yet, He doesn't snatch them out at the first cry and the first trouble and the first pain that His people feel. He lets them go because of His long-suffering, because He knows it's good, because He's preparing them for their place in heaven. You may compare this to a mother who takes the kindergartner for the first time to kindergarten, and the little girl is not eager to leave mom, doesn't want to go to school, and cries and begs and holds on to mom, "Can't I just go home with you?" And the mother, in her love for the child, would love to say, "Yes, come home, I'd love to have you here." But she understands that it's good for the child to go to school. She has to go there. This is where the child will grow and develop and learn. So she forces the child in her long-sufferingness to her child. Or a father whose children have committed some grave offense and he gives them a punishment, and the punishment extends perhaps over some time. And because he loves his children, his love for them would say, "I'd love to just take them out of that and say, ah, forget the rest of it. You don't have to do it all." But because he loves them, because of the long-sufferingness of God, of the Father, he says they have to go through it to the end. God was long-suffering to Paul. God loved Paul. He loved him from all eternity. But God put Paul as an infant into the home of a Pharisee so that Paul as a child would be taught false doctrine, the doctrine of works righteousness. In fact, God gave him a zeal for that so that Paul burned with zeal against those who would in any way deny that the law was the way to salvation. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And though God loved Paul and from a father's point of view would say, "Let me take my tender child out of that home and out of that teaching," he didn't, because he was long-suffering toward Paul. In his long-suffering to Paul, he allowed his chosen vessel to become a blasphemer, to stand up against men like Stephen, who said Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Paul would say, "He is not. Not that Jesus." He blasphemed the name of Jesus. God let him go farther. He began to be a persecutor of the church. He breathed out threats and cruelty against the church, chasing believers like wild animals. God was that long-suffering to Paul. And then he went farther as he would go into the homes and take fathers and mothers out of the home and bind them with ropes and chains and bring them away to prison and testify against them and do his utmost to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. And still, God let him go. You understand that God is in full control. He is not simply allowing things to unfold and waiting to see, "Where should I jump in here? Where shall I stop this?" Absolutely not. God is in control. And Paul makes that plain here in this text in verse 13 when Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And Paul is not in any way absolving himself of guilt. He said, "I did it." And it wasn't as if he didn't feel pain by that. The searing pain of having persecuted the church would be with him to the day of his death. But what he is saying here is, "God kept me from doing this knowingly. The chief priests killed Jesus Christ because they knew he was the Messiah. Paul did not know that. God kept Paul from that grievous sin of killing the Christians, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah. I did it ignorantly in unbelief." God was in control of all of Paul's life. And so it was in God's plan that Paul was on the way to Damascus with letters in his pocket from the chief priests to take Christians from Damascus and bring them bound back to Jerusalem to be put to death when Jesus appeared to him out of the cloud. This was the time. This was the end of it. God would take up his child. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the grace of God, Paul writes in this verse, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Sovereign, irresistible grace changed this persecutor and this blasphemer into an apostle. God's grace. As he would write to the Corinthians later on, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, that powerful grace which was with me. It changed his heart. It filled his heart with the life of Christ and with the love of God and made him to be an apostle. Why did God do this? Why that path to apostleship? Paul explains in verse 16 that in me first, and he uses the same word, by the way, first, Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to us. A pattern is a sketch or an outline that shows us how something normally works. Here's the outline. How does this work? Here's the sketch. I'll give you an idea of how it works. This is how the loving kindness, the long-suffering of God works. You want a model? Look at Paul, and you will understand how God works with you. This is tremendously instructive and comforting. When our path is full of sorrow, from whatever the cause, hardships, heartaches that fill our life, and we wonder sometimes, doesn't God care? Doesn't He see how much I'm suffering? Whether it's physical pain or emotional pain or other pains in life, doesn't he care? Why does He let me go this way? Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe I'm not even a child of God, might come into our hearts in the middle of the night in our great sorrow and anguish. And Paul says, don't you ever think that. You must understand the long suffering of God toward us. Of course He loves you. Of course He desires to snatch you right out of the sufferings of life. But He understands this is good for you. He's working out your salvation and bringing you to your place in heaven. Look at my life. I am the pattern of long suffering from God. Or perhaps it happens, and it does, that a believer falls into great sin, so that he becomes a captive to his sin, a slave to his sin. And when he comes to his spiritual senses, he may say to himself, how is it possible that a child of God could fall so deeply? How is it possible? Maybe I'm not even a child of God. I don't see how a child of God could ever sin that deeply and that long and that horrendously. But Paul says, look at me. I am the pattern of long suffering. Look at what God allowed me to do, to be a persecutor of the church of God, a blasphemer, a terribly proud man who did injury to God's people. And yet God loved me and He drew me out of it, you see, because of His long suffering. He suffers long, He bears long, He lets us go because these things teach us. He's bringing us to Himself. Or maybe we behold, come into contact with a very, very wicked man or woman, hardened in sin. It may be somebody that used to be a member of this congregation, then you go to visit that person, then there's and you bring the Word of God, or an unbeliever that you bring the Word of God and you show them, do you understand that if you do not repent, you will perish? Do you understand the terrible path on which you're walking, that it leads to eternal destruction under the wrath of God? And no matter what you bring, whether you plead with them or whether you command them, no matter what Word of God you bring, they are hardened to it, will not listen, will not show any sign of impenitence, so that you almost at that point you are thinking to yourself, this is a reprobate. This person doesn't believe at all. There isn't anything that I can say that penetrates the unbelief of the heart. And Paul says, wait a minute. Don't be so quick. How many people in the church of Jerusalem do you think thought that I would be converted? Not one. Not one. I was as hardened and evil a sinner as you'll ever find on the face of the earth. But God had mercy. It's the long-suffering of God. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever give up. There isn't a sinner too evil to be saved. This for us is a comfort as we face the last days, and when the world abounds in iniquity in ways that we can scarcely imagine, it will be so evil. And the world unites in its determination to destroy the church, and there's persecution all over the world, and there's almost no one left, and we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And then we have to think, how long? He is long-suffering. It will be as long as God has determined, because the long-suffering of our God is something that is necessary. He will not come. He will not snatch His church off. He will not deliver the last elect until the last elect has been born. He is long-suffering to us, also at the end of the world. And that makes us sing. It made Paul sing. He sings, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He sings because the long-suffering of God is salvation. Interesting that Peter writes of that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, on an account, he says, he's talking about the last days, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And this is where he wrote it, right here. The long-suffering of God is salvation. And Paul sings also, although that's the main reason, believe me, and yet there is that added thing that God has delivered him not only from sin and death, but made him to be an apostle, a wonder of wonders, but really not a wonder, because it is a sinner who preaches to sinners who himself must know that salvation is by sovereign grace alone, so that he never is tempted to preach anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ. There is salvation. That's God's plan. And so we sing to the King, not an earthly king, but a king. God is sovereign. He magnifies the sovereignty of God here. An earthly king doesn't have any of these attributes. Eternity, God is eternal. He is immortal, uncorruptible is the basic idea of that. He's invisible, you can't see him. None of the pomp and glory of an earthly king. Our God is invisible. The only wise God, the God who is in wisdom, has planned your life and my life perfectly. Unto Him be glory and honor forever. To no one else, but to our God. And everyone, and only those, who know that they are the chief of sinners, and have been saved by grace, sing that song. And yet it will take the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven for us to sing this perfectly, won't it? Because we all recognize now, I can confess and do confess and must confess that I am the chief of sinners. And yet, I can say that, and a couple minutes later, I am accusing someone else of being a greater sinner than I am. And then we come back to the text and we say, no, I am the chief of sinners. And just a little while later, we're making excuses for our sins. So it will take the coming of Jesus Christ and our entry into heaven, where we will see what truly was our spiritual condition, what we were delivered from, what tremendous grace of God saved us. And then we will sing with all our might, glory and honor and wisdom and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious God, Savior God, Thou art. Saving us in ways that we can not even understand. It is so glorious, beyond our comprehension. But we thank Thee. We thank Thee for the knowledge that we are sinners. We thank Thee for the knowledge that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. Make us to live, we pray, out of that knowledge unto Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.